Friends, it's good to be in worship with you. Like I said before, it's a privilege to be in this pulpit, in this space, to talk about these big questions. And the big question that we're asking in this season of Lent is that question that I asked our young friends earlier. How do you have a relationship with the divine? How do you have a relationship with a God you cannot see or hear or touch in the same way that you would a family or a friend or a coworker? And we're looking at these ways, these spiritual practices, are ways of building up a relationship with God. And relationship requires all those things that all human relationships need: time, vulnerability, trust. And so silence is this form of intimacy with God that's in Scripture, as we'll see. It's a part of the Christian tradition. And so we're going to look at this story from 1 Kings 19, where Elijah is this prophet of God, someone who has been chosen by God to speak God's words in their time. And this is a couple of centuries, this is centuries before Jesus was born. And the nation of Israel is split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom has more connections with their neighbors, with other religions, with other kingdoms. And they start to become corrupted by following false gods. And you look in 1 Kings, it talks about how there's a series of good kings, a series of bad kings, and the worst king is Ahab. And Ahab is trying to have it both ways, where he's trying to worship false gods and worship the God of Israel. And so he brings up this prophet Elijah to say, you can't do that, because the way, not just the particular thoughts and ideas about the religion, but the way that the religion is lived out, violence, extraction, are not the ways that we are called to live. And so we come into this story where Elijah is on the run because he's just had a couple of showdowns. There's political intrigue. There's questions about, was a drought sent to punish the northern kingdom? And so we step into our story from 1 Kings 19, 1 through 15. When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: may the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you as you killed them. And so Elijah was afraid and fled for his life, and he went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah replied, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenants with you, torn down the altars, killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Then the Lord told him, "Go back the same way you came. Travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram." Would you pray with me? Good and gracious God, in a noisy and chaotic world, when our lives are stirred up and we don't know where you are, speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to hear a word from you, and help us to be pointed back towards your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he calls us to do. And may my words and my meditations and all of our thoughts together be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the year is 1952 in Woodstock, New York. Not that Woodstock, but a different musical event. So on the night of, in an August evening in 1952 at the historic Maverick Concert Hall, the pianist David Tudor comes out to perform one of the newest compositions from the composer John Cage. And so Tudor comes out, everyone's dressed up, they're waiting to hear the music that's going to be presented. He goes over to the piano. It's not a K9 1400. He goes to the piano and he pulls up the cover of the keys and then he puts it back down and he waits. And for about 30 seconds, he waits. And then he pulls the cover back up, turns a page, puts it back down, waits. Does that for a minute and a half. Then once again, uncover the keys, turn the page. 2.5 minutes later, cover the keys. Stands up to some polite, if not awkward, applause, and walks off stage. And that was the first performance of John Cage's piece, 4 minutes and 33 seconds. This was a revolutionary thing that happened at the that happened 70 odd years ago, where he was doing this kind of philosophy of art of listening and what is music, because not only was it just the silence or the lack of notes being played, but all of a sudden the song included those things that we're very familiar with in the middle of church. Those sounds included things like coughing, sneezing, a crying child, the awkwardness of silence, and maybe someone nervously giggling. And one of the great things that I bring this up is it kind of puts ahead of time, it puts this idea forward of silence is difficult. And actually, silence isn't always truly silent. And I just need you to know that Beth and I seriously kicked the idea around of doing that with the worship team, but I like the worship team too much to do that to them. You do not have to be a Christian or a religious person to struggle with silence in a noisy world. Because that noise, whether it's outside of us, it's on the headlines, it's that noise within us of the wounds that we carry, the things that we have, those obligations. The Christian faith has an understanding that you can't live a truly silent life, but that there's this practice of silence, this intention of silence. And we're talking about silence and solitude this morning, and those might be two separate things, but for our purposes, they're one and the same. We are trying to take time to listen to God. And so silence and solitude are kind of opposite sides of the same coin. You know, you have time without noise or distractions. You might have time without people. And those are definitely going to differ in, it's going to depend on what your season, your story of life is. And we'll talk about that in a bit. But we're going to be kind of doing a series within a series. So tonight, or this morning, we're going to talk about silence and solitude. And Bonhoeffer, we've been reading about him in our Deep Roots course, and he has this to say. He says, "Let him who cannot be alone beware of community. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone. Each by itself has dangers. One who wants community with solitude will be ruled by endless chatter and doing, and one who seeks solitude without community falls into the abyss of navel-gazing or self-importance or maybe even despair." And so this morning we're talking about silence, and next week we're going to talk about hospitality. And you may think, what's the difference between solitude and loneliness? Because there's a lot of folks who may have more time on their hands by themselves and not by their own choosing. There may be folks who are in a season of life where they just want to hand the kids off to the other spouse for just 6 seconds. You know, we're talking about giving God our undivided attention, and maybe silence and solitude are not going away to a retreat center and living in silence, but maybe it's a pause here. Maybe it's a few minutes there. Richard Foster says that loneliness is a sign of inner emptiness. Something is missing in our lives. Whereas solitude, there's a sense of inner fulfillment. We have what we need, and we think that we claim in the Christian faith that God in the silence helps us with what we need. And, you know, being silent or living in or having moments of solitude, this is not about personalities. This is not about being introverted or extroverted, about being outgoing or soft-spoken. These are about practices, not about temperaments. And, you know, this, it may talk about, you know, silence and solitude. This brings to mind someone who's really, really put together. You know, they've got everything figured out. They have all their spiritual life in balance all the time. So, none of us, right? Because this story from 1 Kings about Elijah is that he encounters God in that the Hebrew is a little ambiguous. Some people say a gentle whisper. Some people say a minute sound of silence. That's where the Simon Garfunkel title comes from. And he is Elijah. He's on the run. And he's in that kind of I've got everything put together. Let me sit in silence. He's like, everything is terrible, and I'm going to collapse. He's on the run. He's got problems. He's nearly starved a couple of times. And he's had to rely on God for some miracles. And eventually, he hits the wall at the broom tree. And some divine messengers attend to him, and they make bread on hot rocks, and they pour him some water. And that's actually the way the Bedouins have been making bread for thousands of years. And it's that good news, that hope that we each have, that get up and receive what you need, because the journey is long. The journey is difficult. And so for Elijah, God sends him to Mount Sinai. It takes 40 days to get there, to be on that mountain, to the place where Moses hears from God, the place where the law was given, the place that has such an important point where God has met the people in the past. And when he gets there and he collapses in a cave again, he hears that voice of God. What are you doing here? In the silence, he hears a question. He hears a challenge. And Elijah just lets God have it. I'm the only one who cares. Everyone's out to get me. Things are falling apart. I am alone. And so God says, go and meet me on the mountain. And I'll just read it again for you. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. Things are blowing over. They feel like they're burning down. They feel like they're smashing into each other. God is in the silence. The psalmist knew this, Psalm 46. Though the nations are in an uproar and things are falling over, be still and know that I am God. And Jesus knew this too. At least 21 times in the gospel, Jesus goes to be by himself. It'll say it was his practice, it was his custom. As he did, he got up early. He tries to get away from his disciples. And it makes sense because he's always got crowds clamoring after him, people begging to be healed, religious leaders trying to trap him. In the Gospel of Mark, there's this in the first chapter, after Jesus announces the kingdom of God and he does a healing, he goes out by himself. And the NRSV says, and the disciples hunted for him. He was trying to get away. He said, everyone is looking for you, as if he doesn't already know that. And in the Sermon on the Mount, that greatest sermon ever told, Jesus is teaching about prayer. And one of the things he says is, when you pray, go into your inner room and shut the door. And there's different views about, is he being literal? Is there a sense that, was there a prayer closet that people had in their rooms, in their homes? Or is he talking about being by yourself and closing your eyes, shutting the door to the world around you? Maybe you're like Elijah and things are chasing you down that feel like they're going to destroy you. But maybe you're finding yourself needing to be constantly distracted. Maybe you're on your own in ways you didn't choose to be. That need for silence and solitude is more necessary than ever. My phone does this really cool thing where every Sunday morning before I get into church, it says, here's how much time you spent on your phone this week. Thank you. Thank you. And the reason why I name that is because there's all sorts of things. I have the privilege of being reminded that, but there's all sorts of things that we dump our time into, television, movies, hobbies, that by themselves are not bad, but when they become the thing itself, when they become too much, you know that maybe you're pushing, holding something at bay, keeping something at bay. And silence and solitude is a challenge to stop doing, because we are a culture of doing. We have doing baked into our jobs and our aspirations and our hopes, and of course we need to do things, but at times we need to be. At times we are invited to be with God. Because despite all the advertisements, the conflicts in the world, the wounds, the things that overcrowd us from the outside, that overload us from the inside, the invitation is to be still, be silent, be with God away from others with all the noise, because there's all sorts of noises that are trying to get our attention. Advertising, politics, the clamoring needs of the people around us that matter, but maybe we need to set those down for a bit. And all those noises that we hear, all those voices that we hear, are crowding out the one voice that is calling out to us. Ronald Rollheiser is a Catholic priest who writes this. He says, Jesus tells us he's the good shepherd, and his sheep will recognize his voice among all other voices. A sheep recognizes the voice of the one safeguarding it, and it won't follow another voice. The voice of God is the voice of someone who knows us intimately and calls us by name. And there's different ways that we can go about this. And if you want to hear more about the technical part of it, come and join us on Wednesday. We're going through this more in depth. You know, it might be taking deep breaths. It might be picking a particular word that brings your attention to God. It might be closing your eyes and imagining the cross or the empty tomb. And for centuries, Christians have known that when you quiet down, things are going to come to the surface. Frustrations, memories, regrets, guilt, maybe even just your to-do list will pop up. And so this is like many things, it's a practice. You keep working at it. When something comes to the surface, that's a calling from God to turn back to God. That's a calling from God to embrace being instead of doing and achieving. Henry Nouwen said, "It's the place where I so much want to be, but am so fearful of being. It is a place where I receive all I desire, all that I ever hope for, all that I will ever need. But it's also the place where I have to let go of all I most want to hold on to." That's why I've been talking about this in Lent, this theme of emptying, of letting go, of giving things up to make space for God. Not for the sake of being a good Christian, but for the sake of having a deeper relationship with God. Because being silent, spending time away from people, it's not going to make you happy or rich. It's not going to fix the problems, but it may feel like a kind of dying inside, that when we encounter those things that we want to hold on to, those frustrations that maybe God is calling us to let go, those obligations that God is calling us to set down, those need to speak. If you're someone who speaks a lot, maybe it's a reminder to speak a word more fitly. And it feels like a dying on the inside because we belong to the God who does good things with dead things. We belong to the God who went to the cross for us and for our salvation and turned what was supposed to be something horrible into something unexpected and good and life-giving. God will take those things that we're putting to death within us and set us free to a new life. Friends, in this Lenten season, when we make our way towards the end, it's not to do, to do, to do. The invitation is to be. Be still and be with God. Amen. Would you pray with me? God, in our noisy world, in our noisy souls, we come before you. Help us to be with you, to listen for you. Because I think that when we do that, you're going to help us listen to others better. I think you're going to help us be with others a little bit better too. Be with us. Amen.